Well, it's nice to be with you today. Nice to see so many desiring the Word. And so before we read from it, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand it. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly. We come without our prejudices, and we come without our pretenses. Lord, we want to hear the very voice of heaven at this point, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the Scriptures and apply them to our hearts with power. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be glorified and magnified as a result. And we ask this, Lord, we ask for special and very specific help at this point in the day, and we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
2 Peter, please. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, and we're going to jump in at verse 3. Knowing this first, Peter says that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust or their own desires, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same Spirit, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack, not slow, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." I don't think it's a news flash. We're surrounded by scoffers, which Peter actually says here. We read it, didn't we? In the last days, scoffers will come. Do we need to name them? Do we need to put faces on the scoffers for a moment? Just picture your university professor who's up at the board, blaspheming the name of God, trying to wipe out his very existence. We can put names on them if we just look at Hollywood, or if we look into the media. You say, "Well, I don't know those names," but you know the people who are watching these people. They're working with you. They're going to school with you. They're filling their minds with these things. It's on MTV. It's in the lyrics of well-known popular artists today who are saying things like, "I can love whoever I want. Don't tell me what to do." We are surrounded by scoffers. I want to look at the scoffers first, and then I want to look at the believer who is surrounded by these scoffers. And by the way, Peter never tells us to stop being surrounded by the scoffers. He doesn't say that. We need to be surrounded by the scoffers. But in that environment where we are, we can't avoid this. We need to be ready. That's what Peter's Very, very burdened about. This is like his last will and testament. He's about to die. He knows it. He's saying it. He's burdened. Other Christians are coming. He's leaving a generation behind. And he wants to make sure they're ready. So he's telling them, be diligent, be diligent. And in chapter 2, it's a very subtle attack. It's from inside. It's coming from inside. And there's people who are very liberal. And they're saying, oh, don't worry. Don't be taking the Bible so literally. Don't be taking it for what it actually says. Let's add something to it. Let's spice it up a little bit. And you don't really have to worry about your lifestyle because it's really not that literal. And of course, they're among us and we may not be able to identify them. And so Peter does a very thorough job in chapter 2 of identifying them for us so that when they do trip the alarm goes off. That's what he's doing. He's setting the alarm in your little personal life so that when they come in, the alarm trips. But in chapter 3, we have a very full frontal attack of the scoffers. So I want to look at how these scoffers come. Who are they, first of all? And the actual word that Peter uses is a word that at its very root is the word pais, which actually means a young person, someone who hasn't reached full maturity. There's a little bit of immaturity here. I remember being a kid, a lot of experiences I really don't want people bringing up again, you know, because you do a lot of silly things when you don't have a lot of wisdom, a lot of maturity, foolishness is just bound up in your heart all the time. But we're not saying that Richard Dawkins is immature. We're not saying that. That's not what Peter is getting at. But what he is getting at is their motives for being scoffers. Why are they motivated? Why are they motivated to be saying, where is the promise of his coming anyways? Why are they doing it? He tells us they're following after their own lusts. Isn't this what kids do? Isn't this what I know this is what kids do. Of course I do. I'm a parent. And some of you are too. And what do? I want that. But if you have that, it's going to hurt you. I don't care. I want it. I want to climb that. But if you climb that, you could fall. I don't care. I want to climb that. They don't see beyond the end of their noses. That's why they have parents. At least they're supposed to have parents. That's why we're supposed to honor our parents. One of the reasons. And so here come the scoffers. Their mocking is not coming from an intellectual argument. They have to blindly accept things. I've just been reading Francis Schaeffer on Crick, one of the men that discovered DNA. It's very fascinating that in his own writings, actually, Dr. Crick actually tells us he didn't get into biology because of science, because of a love for science. It was a philosophy. He wanted to prove that God wasn't there. Very interesting, isn't it? He's the discoverer of the very design of our genetics. And yet he still wants to believe what he believes. Why? Because he has a desire in him to just get rid of God. That's what the desire was. It's not intellectual, it's moral. I don't want there to be coming judgment. Why? Where is the promise of his coming? And this is coming out all the way through 2 Peter. We see this forming, and Peter is bringing us back to the literal translation, the literal interpretation of Scripture. He's bringing us back to how it is fastened to reality, and that just like Jesus Christ literally was on a mountain transfigured, he is literally going to come back to this earth, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he is going to judge and bring justice back to this world. It is literally going to happen. The scoffer says, no, I don't want that to be true, because if it's true, I have to change my lifestyle. I can't just do what I want. So the scoffers are coming after their own lusts. And secondly, what are they saying? Well, it's very interesting. They're not saying, where is his coming? They're not looking around and saying, where is this coming? Because they're not attacking the actual fact of his coming. They're attacking you. And what you have right now is not his coming. What you have is his promise that he's coming. Again, Peter has a very high view of Scripture in 2 Peter. Because this is what the scoffers are attacking. Where is the promise of his coming? You really believe it? You really believe that Jesus Christ could come back today? In the next 30 seconds? Do you believe it? mean, he promised to come at any time. Do we really anticipate it happening? This converse says, don't be ridiculous. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not merely attacking the idea of his coming. He's attacking the promise, the word of his coming. What the scoffers don't see, it escapes their notice, Peter tells us in verse 5. What escapes their notice? What are they saying? They're saying everything is just continuing as it's always been. One generation comes, another generation goes. And it's always just this cycle of life. Just over and over and over again. That's what the scoffer is saying. And Peter says it has escaped their notice that there's actually a beginning somewhere. They're not wanting to ask, well, why is there something in the first place? They're not wanting to ask that. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. This is the blindness of lost people. They expect us to believe that their arguments make sense. And yet their very argument says that anything and everything doesn't make sense. And so C.S. Lewis said very passionately, when you argue against God, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It is like cutting off the branch you are sitting on. It's escaped their notice. The obvious evidence that Paul tells us about in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are visible to all to see. And along with that, he adds that the same God who created the world is the same God who once judged the world. And there's evidence of that in our world as well. He's leading to something. But I want to move on quickly here to the believers surrounded by scoffers, because my concern today, and Peter's concern here in this context, was not about the scoffers. This is not about answering the scoffers. This is about answering yourself. How are you going to live at the office with all of those people that want to do what they want to do? How are you going to answer to yourself before you ever answer to anyone else? Peter did this in his first letter, didn't he? First, before we have an answer ready for anyone else, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So I want to try and spend some time together, all of us, talking about how it is that we're going to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be able to answer ourselves in an age when science keeps discovering things and we start shrinking back in fear, like we don't have any answers. It's either you believe logic or you believe the Bible. That's not true. The Bible is a witness to reality. It is a full witness. We don't have to back away from this. So number one, the danger of scoffers' words. I think we see it, don't we? David is up against Goliath. It's enough that Goliath is big, very big. And it's also even more that Goliath is covered in metal. And he has an armor bearer and everything, or the shield bearer and everything else. But then Goliath starts to speak. Am I a dog? You? A little kid? You think that you're going to take me down? You have a pea shooter and I'm an army tank. How do you think you're going to do this? And so here is David confronted by Goliath. What do you think this is going to do to Goliath? You see, the battle is in the mind for the Christian. It's in our minds. It can get to us, can't it? Every single day. Peter describes this in chapter 2 with Lot, every single day being worn down. He was a righteous man, worn down by living among those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's just being worn down. Is there anyone here today a little bit discouraged by having to go back to work or back to school on Monday morning? The language, I got to hear the same jokes. I have to sit down and smile and face it again for another week. Maybe it's possible that the scoffing has got to a level that you've thrown up your hands. It's never going to change. It will always be this way. It's no use. What must a believer do? Well, what does Peter tell us to do? He tells us very clearly in verse 8 what to do. But beloved, okay, now he's turning his attention. He's been talking about the scoffers. Now he's turning to you and to me. So we can listen up now. What is he going to say? But beloved, he uses the very same word, by the way. Remember how there was something that escaped the scoffers' attention? The obvious reality that we're here? How did we get here? Now he turns to the beloved and he says to you and to me, he says, now I don't want this to escape your attention. You see, there's something we can grasp today. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can grasp this today that a scoffer cannot grasp. What is it? He gives them a picture of the character of God. It's no longer about the existence of God. No, we're going deeper now. We're going right into the heart of this. This is not about apologetics. This is not about answering scoffers. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves all the time. Constantly. Preaching it to myself. Never stopping. Never letting up. What must a Christian know that a scoffer cannot know? What is it that must not escape our notice that possibly if we listen every day to the scoffer's voice, it's going to escape our notice. We're going to let it slip. We're going to forget. What is it? Well, first of all, the fact that God is eternal. Where is the promise of His coming? Have you forgotten, Peter says? Don't let this escape your notice. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Have we forgotten the greatness of our God? Maybe you're sitting in the middle of something right now that you're praying deeply about, some situation, and you've been waiting a long time. And someone comes along and says, really, you expect an answer for that? Why don't you just give up? Go home. Quit. Join another team. You're not winning. Have we forgotten just how eternal God is? He holds time in His hand. Moses wrote a psalm in which he said, from everlasting that way to everlasting that way, You are God. Stop to think about that recently? You see, the only answer filled in a world full of media all around us is to shut the media off and to just spend time with God. Look at Him through His Word. One day is like 1,000 years for Him. And 1,000 years is one day. It doesn't matter which way we look at it. That God is neither slow nor fast. His timing is perfect at all times. He is greater than not only the universe, He is greater than time itself. He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. We can't fathom that. That as far back as we can think, and we think linearly, we think in time. God is not linear in time. He's outside of time. He holds it all. You see how Peter is turning us from an attitude of fear and embarrassment, maybe? I don't have all the answers, to an attitude and a sense of deep, passionate worship for the God that I look to and I love. He is beyond me, and He holds time. He holds my little life in His hands. I'm trying to cling to it. I'm trying to hold on and extend it a little further. He just holds it in His hands. And Moses says, Lord, teach me to number my days. In light of the everlasting God, teach me to number my days. It's just so small in comparison to the character of God. That's number one. By the way, think of the cross in these terms. Time is mentioned at the cross. It is an actual, literal, historic event. It happened at a moment of time in this world, and it happened for a period of time. But can we fully measure the fullness of the cross by using units of time? Can we measure 3 hours? What happened? The atonement. Can we measure it by hours? Oh, God is everlasting. A day, 1,000 years, but the same in His presence. And what happened at the cross is a perfect work, an eternal work, an infinite work beyond limits, even the limits of time. But secondly, He moves us deeper. God is not only eternal, but God is patient. He's not slow. He's eternal. 50 years is nothing to Him, but a second. He's also patient. He's not slow. Oh, the scoffer thinks He's never going to come. He wants to believe that. And we start to think that, don't we? Why is He taking so long? I love this. I think of Joseph, you know, for, 13 years of his life in Egypt. And it just gets worse, from his master's house into prison. And all that time, wouldn't you start to doubt? Wouldn't you start to question? Does He remember me? Does He know me? And all of a sudden, within a period of 24 hours, Joseph goes from the dungeon to the throne. Because God is neither slow nor fast. He's perfect. His timing is absolutely precise. Why is God taking so long from our vantage point? Because He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. John MacArthur writes a story about Robert Ingersoll, a well-known atheist of the last century. Often he would stop in the middle of his lectures against God, blaspheming God, and he would say these words, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things that I've said." And he'd wait 5 minutes, ticking away on the clock. 5 minutes would come and go. He'd say, "There, see? Proves it. He's not here." And he would keep lecturing. There's a well-known evangelist by the name of Theodore Parker who heard about Ingersoll's claim. And this is what he said. He said, "Did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" Peter has actually turned us, hasn't he? There's a moment where we're wavering, we're about to slip, and all of a sudden He's turned us around and He's showing us the very heart of God. God's not slow. He's patient. He's merciful. He was merciful with you. That's how He starts. He's patient, long-suffering toward us. First of all, beloved, believer, surrounded by scoffers, just remember this. God has been patient with us. But we want Him to do what we want Him to do, and we want Him to do it now. Have we ever stopped to consider all the things that God has waited on in our lives and the slow, methodical, and patient process He's bringing us through as He's bringing fruit out of our lives and pruning us? He's patient toward us. And Peter's reminding us about this. Don't think God is slow, and don't think God is incapable or old-fashioned. He is eternal above everything else, and He's been patient toward us. And not only has He been patient toward us, but He's not willing that any should perish, not even the scoffers. And the very scoffers that mock and scoff His name are the very ones that He's waiting for to repent. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to worship this God. This is the cross, isn't it? They came by the cross in the height of His humiliation and agony, and they scoffed. "Where's your God now?" He trusted in God. "Let's sit back and see if you will deliver Him." Oh, He's calling for Elias now. Imagine that. And one of those scoffers at the cross was then heard to say, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Beautiful picture. This is the God we worship. He's patient, long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. He's waiting. But it's all about the promise. It's all about the promise. Everything centers in these verses on the promises of God. The scoffers, where is the promise of His coming? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow concerning His promise. He's not slow concerning His promise. And then verse 13 again, according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. His promise will never change. His promise will never be destroyed. It's 2014 now. He hasn't come yet, but He is coming. You can be sure of this. He's coming because He promised it. Do you see what Peter has done? Before he makes us look at the promise again, okay, the scoffers want us to look at the promise and say, see, it's been sitting on the shelf for all these years. He must not be coming. Peter says, I want you to look, first of all, don't look at the promise for a moment. Look at the promiser. Look at him. He's waiting. He has his own schedule. He's not delaying. He's not just holding off. He has a schedule. He will come when He promised. Now, once we have looked at the greatness and the faithfulness of our promiser, let's look back. That promise will never be destroyed. Maybe you'll be sitting in your office. Maybe you'll be sitting in the lecture hall. Maybe the scoffers around you will still be scoffing. And He'll come. He's going to come. The promise, three things about the promise. It's as good as the God who made it. It's as literal as the world we live in. That's what these men don't want. A literal judgment. Literal justice. They don't want that. That's why they were trying to remove the literal historical Jesus from the one who is coming back again in judgment. That's why Peter emphasizes the scene and what they saw on the mountain of transfiguration. We literally saw it. The New Testament is literal eyewitness. The promise is literal. As sure as we're sitting here, one of these days, He is literally, physically coming back to this earth. He is going to set up His throne. And He is going to reign over all. Right into eternity. The promise is as literal as the world we live in, and the promise is as that should be the central motivation of our lives. How is it going to be the central motivation of our lives? Well, one of the things Peter is emphasizing in these verses and all the way through this second epistle is we are going to need to take the Word of God, have a high view of Scripture, and we are going to have to passionately pursue God through His Word. It's not going to happen. It's not going to fall in your lap. You're not going to be sitting around some night having nothing to do, and all of a sudden you'll be thinking to yourself, I've got nothing to do. Why don't I study my Bible? It won't happen. Date nights don't happen that way once you're married. You have to set time aside. Right? Huck, I know all the married couples just laughed. You set it aside. You have to make it happen. It's the same with God. Whatever night of the week it is, or whatever time of the day it is, set it aside. No one touches that time. And seek Him. Rest on His promises. Well, ultimately, so what? Isn't that the point of any sermon? So what? Peter tells us, so what? Twice over. Looking at the day of the Lord is looking at the day that He comes in judgment. And in light of the day He comes in judgment, in all things in this world, temporal things are going to be destroyed. He tells us in verse 11 very clearly, since all these things will be dissolved, what kind of persons ought we to be? Separate in our conduct and godly. So stop living for the things you can get here. Because they're all going to be dissolved. That's number one. That's the first so what. Because this world's not around forever, this is not the world we are to live for. Everything is going to be dissolved. Our money, our things, all the pleasure we had is going to be dissolved. That's not what we're living for. We have those things to invest them into the future, into things that are going to last for a long time. That's number one. The second so what that Peter gives to us is after the day of God. This is the time when God is going to make all things new. And I'm not getting into the technicalities of that, but the point is, he's going to make all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what we're looking for. That substantial world in which things are going to last forever. And in light of that, he tells us in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, we need to be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's worth suffering in the midst of scoffers. It's worth going to the office Monday morning. It's worth living for him. It's worth taking the abuse that those around us might give. It's worth it because the day of God is coming. Therefore, live for him. Get to know the one who promised. Get to know his promises and rest.